Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun, sermonaudio.com. My name is Bob, and this is the next in the continuing series of Bible questions and answers. We're starting out today in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 3. The question is, what important lesson do we learn from John's doubt? You remember that John had a moment while he was in prison about who Jesus really was. Was he the Son of God? Was he the one that was to come? Or was there somebody else that was to come? It was a serious moment. Have you ever had a monumental experience with the Lord? I mean, a no-doubter, a moment of clarity that was so bright you just knew it would never go away. And then it went away. I have. John certainly did here. But as you see here in Herod's jail, even the greatest of experiences can fade when confronted with other realities and ideas. The enemy is real and clever. It's during these times of infiltration that it behooves us to seek God for even greater power, namely a word from His word that will chase out this latest intruder. Bad ideas can be eliminated best by good ideas. Darkness gives way to light. Matthew still, chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. You remember the disciples then went over to Jesus and basically told him what John was thinking and feeling, and they asked the question of him that John was asking, and Jesus gave a response. And what was that response? It's in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." What is the lesson that we learn from Jesus' response to John? Well, the proof of the reality of who Jesus is must be tangible and visible. That is, the Word becomes flesh. Ideas turn into healings and new births and deliverances, changed lives. We're not a people of words only, though words start everything, as God's Word created the world, but the Word must enter the human condition and do its work there. Then people know of the truth of the things of which we speak. Not all of our realities are out in the future. God wants to work in our lives, in your church and mine, even now. How about Matthew 11:11? Seem to have taken a lot of attention on this one. Matthew 11:11. How could the least in the kingdom be greater than John the Baptist? Isn't that what Jesus said? Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I guess the common interpretation is that a spirit-filled apostle or holy saint of Jesus is greater than any Old Testament saint who didn't have access to the Spirit as do New Testament believers. Now, I have a little trouble with that. First, John was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. The apostles did not receive him, Jesus, until much later in his life, or the Holy Spirit, until much later. Though John worked no miracle, apostles did not turn an entire nation, Israel, toward God by preaching only as John did. Besides that, Old Testament saints, of which John was the greatest, are also kingdom people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will sit down in the kingdom of heaven just as surely as any church person. And we can't forget the anointing given to remnant Israel in the book of Revelation. Could it be that when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven here, he spoke literally of the time when heaven comes to earth during the millennium, when these vile bodies, John's with them, and that of every apostle with them, will be gloriously transformed into bodies like to Christ's himself? Could it be that Jesus has in mind here the angels and heavenly beings that populated heaven even as he spoke? Is there a human anywhere today or in history that can compare in greatness, in power, in wholeness to the beings of the coming kingdom of heaven? I'll throw that one back to you to continue researching on. How about Luke 7:29? What's Luke mean here that publicans and tax collectors acknowledged God's justice? This statement is made by Luke right after the statement that we had in the last question, where Jesus said, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And it says, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. It seems to be saying that all the common people of Israel believed that John was God's man, and that God was calling them and the nation to righteousness, as opposed to the religious leaders who wanted nothing to do with a threat to their power. So they were acknowledging God's righteousness as preached by John. Well, in Matthew 11, verses 11 to 13, and Luke 16:16, still talking about this whole thing about John, Jesus talks about how the kingdom of heaven suffered violence in Jesus' day. My question is, how did that happen? What does it mean that the kingdom of heaven was suffering violence? Well, I'm quoting again from another one of my publications. It's an extended response to, I think it's a very interesting and perhaps very important question, because we hear different interpretations of it today. So again, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So, I'm placing my question in the past tense, as though the violence has quite disappeared. And that's not a given. What was happening then could well be happening now. The kingdom of heaven. First, we must discern whether Christ referred to a revived nationalism involving the people of Israel, or the overall reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men now and in the future, or that state of affairs that will prevail when the heavenly city descends to earth and the millennial rule of Christ begins. I'm sure that the available interpretations are all over the map in this regard. Our God has always planned a rulership over this planet, and he has designated his own son to be the inheritor of the kingship thereon. It was to be the son of David who would sit on David's very throne one day and pick up where fallen Israel left off in shame. But the kingdom would have to undergo some major reforms. Especially in need of reform would be the hearts of the ruled. This task was accomplished through the institution of the new covenant of the kingdom, a reign directly from God over the hearts of saved men. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So we don't have to choose one or the other of the possible reigns of God over his people. After all, it's all one. And what was the state of that kingdom before the ministry of John? Well, it was absolute disarray. The prophets hadn't spoken for 400 years. Israel moved from one bondage to another until the present and most horrid of all, slavery to pagan Rome. Sporadic freedom movements flared up and as quickly burned out. One of Jesus' disciples was himself a part of a Zionist effort to restore the ancient glory of Israel by armed revolt against Rome. Fat chance that, huh? Then came the voice, crying in the wilderness. In the light of what was to come, we have not seen the full glory that accompanied the preaching of John. The multitudes flocked to the wilderness, heard him preach, repented, changed, reformed, and intently looked for Messiah, who would be next on the scene. Hearts were made ready. In the spirit world, a violence had intruded into the sleeping hopes of a dejected people. They had lost all hope, but the outlandish preaching of the outlandish prophet changed things. The enemy himself was on edge, ready for even further violence against his rule. Compared to John, Jesus' person and work and teachings and miracles were even more of a shot in the arm to the kingdom people and a shot to the heart of Satan's kingdom that was trying to superimpose itself on the kingdom of heaven and doing a pretty good job, at least from any onlooker's perspective. But here comes Jesus. Now blind eyes aren't blind anymore. Take that. The deaf can hear. Wham! Demons are on the run. Food is multiplied. Diseases are canceled by a word. Violence. Warfare. Victory. It gets worse for the devil. Death itself cannot keep people down. A prayer and a command from Jesus, and the dead live again. The resurrection and the life themselves are on the earth in the person of the violent one, Jesus. John, Jesus, the Spirit, and soon his apostles are taking the kingdom by a spiritual force totally unknown before. The gates of the kingdom have reopened to men, and they press in by the thousands and since then by the millions. The strong man, Jesus, has taken the city. And the saints in hiding now come in from every direction. Territory is won. This gospel is preached all over the world, and everywhere that it goes, the power of God goes with it to establish a new beachhead for Jesus Christ. May we be in our place in these days when Jesus continues to seek for citizens of this kingdom, citizens who one day will, under the headship of Jesus, claim the entire universe as their own. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. And that, I believe, is how the kingdom of heaven suffered violence from the days of John, perhaps to our present day. That is a claim being made. You can examine that one on your own. Well, one more short one. Luke 7:37, the word sinner is used. What did the religious people, the Pharisees and so on, what use did they make of the word sinner? And what did they not understand? Here was a woman in this story whose sin was obvious. She was known throughout the community, truly worthy of judgment under God's law. What the Pharisees did not understand is that all men are sinners, though many or most have clever ways to keep that sinfulness hidden from view, even, or so they think, from the view of God, to whom they never confess their faults. Only when a person becomes obvious in his own eyes, as this woman was to the community, can heartfelt confession, and therefore forgiveness, be obtained. We'll stop it right there for today. Thanks for being here. Please check in from time to time to see what's going on here at the Hackberry House of Chosun website of sermonaudio.com. Lord willing, I will talk to you soon. Bye-bye.